see all of you here tonight, and welcome all of our people on YouTube, and we're going to get going here tonight. Who's running the mic tonight? Oh, yeah? Good deal, Caleb. Well, I got several questions here, but let's open it up to anybody here if you have a question. Anybody here have a question before we get moving along here? Up here. Yes, ma'am.
So how would you pray for someone if you don't know if they're saved or not?
I'm sorry?
Said, how would you pray for someone if you didn't know if they were saved or not?
How would I pray for somebody if I didn't know if they were saved or not? Lord, I don't know if they're saved or not, but praise if they are not, help them get saved. Yeah. You know, it's a thing where, I don't mean to be light with your question, because it's a good question. But yeah, it's a thing where I would be concerned about the person's salvation. And I would, you know, and I have situations where, even to this day, and all through my ministry, where you've had people that you really weren't sure if they were or they weren't. And a lot of times, and you know this is true, you folks who disciple people, will start to disciple somebody and you'll tell me that you're not even sure they're saved. And that happens a lot. And I have found that that you just accept that going in, because when you understand that there may not be, then you can, in that case, you can pray for the Lord to use the discipleship lessons to do that, because the first lesson is about being salvation. So most of the people who come to this church who maybe are not saved, but they want to be discipled, and we welcome that to them, then we, you know, through the course of teaching them the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God will deal with them. So in that particular case, I would just ask the Lord, look, you know, I don't know if this person's saved or not. And, you know, I want them saved, but you want them saved more than I do. You died for them. So let me be the tool that, if they're not, then maybe you can use me to put in their life. Now, if I'm discipling somebody, then the tool would be discipleship. And I would teach that first lesson, maybe even the second lesson. I would teach it from a slanted angle, not presuming that they're saved. There's a way to do that. I mean, you just start, even to the point, depending on the person, if you could, at some point in there, ask them about their own salvation. A lot of people do that. And then, you know, you just let the Holy Spirit of God kind of work it. If I'm not discipling somebody, and it's just somebody that I know, work with, or friend, or whatever, or somebody that you meet, you know, in church that you're just not sure of, then I would, again, when I pray for them, ask the Lord to use me to be a tool to be able to be in their world to, you know, if they need salvation, that, you know, and then get into their world, get to know them, build a relationship, and then let's let the Lord use it, but pray along those lines. For me, it's not enough just to simply pray for somebody if they're not saved, especially if it's somebody that you're around, because you can get into their world and allow God to use you in that. And so then you pray that way, that God will just use you to do it. And then just, you know, see, you know, the problem you get into, people who maybe just come into a church and they join and they come from a dubious church background, okay, or just a background that has no church in it, they're a lot easier to get than somebody that's been around for a while and claims to be saved, but you see no evidence in their life that they've ever been saved. Those are the tough ones. It's easy when you're dealing with somebody that's in the basic stages, because the contrast is so great that they can it's immediate to them that, you know, what they don't have and what we do have. When you get into an older Christian who's been in and out of the system a lot, and you've never seen any evidence in their life at all that they're truly saved. And I'm not saying they are or they're not. I'm just saying salvation will have some evidence with it. You don't see the evidence. You don't make the judgment, but it puts a question mark in your mind. And so it's a thing where, and when I say evidence, I'm talking about people who claim to be saved, don't go to church at all, don't do anything at all. They would argue up and down all day long that they're saved, but you couldn't prove it by one thing that they're involved in or what they do, because they don't do anything. Those are the hard ones. And you can pray for those, for God to reveal it to them. But in those cases, I have never found where just being their friend, even preaching, puts a dent in it, where they start to scratch their head and say, well, maybe I don't have the right things in my life. They just don't see that. So you're going to find that when you start praying for people who may or may not be lost, you find them in different levels. The entry-level ones, like we deal with in discipleship and people that come in here, they're basically the easy ones. When somebody tells me, we just started discipling so-and-so, but, you know, I'm not even sure they're saved, I don't even worry about that for a second. I just say, just keep doing what you're doing, and God will use those lessons and you to reveal it. And it always does. Now, when you get onto the higher levels, it's a thing where it can get more complicated. And your prayer then has to be adjusted to whatever that level is. So it's a thing where, you know, God can always use us. But the older a person gets without really getting involved in anything that God does, the harder it is to reach them. And then that's where you're beginning to get into your problems. So you got to pray for them on different levels in an understandable prayer, understanding where they're at. Does that help you? That's a very good question. Very good question. Mike.
This may be a simple answer, but I was just curious in Genesis 1, why there's not a paragraph mark between 1:1 and 1:2, knowing that we teach the gap.
I will look at it here.
Because there's paragraph marks all throughout Genesis 1, but I was just curious why there's not one between 1:1 and 1:2, knowing, like I said, about the gap.
Well, because it's an all a continuous event. There's no gap between it. I mean, when I say there's no gap, there is a gap, but there's no need for a paragraph mark because we're not designating a dispensation or just a different thing. It's 1 and 2 are the same progression. Yeah. It's all the same time frame. Anybody else have anything before we jump into the questions of our evening? Yes, sir, back here.
So we were wondering about dinosaurs and the timeline of events in
I'm
Genesis.
Sorry?
Dinosaurs and the timeline of events in Genesis, the beginning of time, and how dinosaurs fit into all that.
In Genesis?
Yeah.
Okay, can you turn this mic up a little bit? Okay. A little more. I can't hear him at all now.
Okay. Wow.
Oh, he wasn't saying anything. I'm sorry.
Yeah. We were just wondering, like, dinosaurs and how they fit into the timeline of events and Genesis and the beginning of time and all that stuff.
How who fits in?
Dinosaurs.
Who?
Dinosaurs.
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 Okay, dinosaurs.
Yeah.
Okay, I got you now. Dinosaur. Yeah. There's only really one place that dinosaurs could fit into your Bible. And obviously dinosaurs were real. Many times you're going to find guys who will go over to Job chapter 40 and 41 where it talks about behemoth or Leviathan, and the scholars will completely miss all the cross references that the behemoth there in 40 is the Antichrist, and then in 41 it's Satan. And you could go to 20 different places in the Bible to connect those two for you without, a third grader could do it. But they will tell you that in the footnotes of your Bible, they will tell you that they are animals that we all know today, like an elephant, a crocodile, or whatever. Or in some cases, that's where they want to put the dinosaurs. And that those two references are for dinosaurs. And of course, that's not true. But dinosaurs were really the real deal. And the only place you can actually put them that would fit into your Bible would be before the flood. You got to remember that dinosaurs are reptiles, and a reptile, as long as it lives and eats, will continue to grow. Human beings, we hit a point where we don't grow up any higher, but then we start growing out a little more. But anyway, it's a thing where reptiles, they never quit growing. As long as they live and as long as they eat, they continue to grow. Now, the way that you see that is like on the Galapagos Islands over there, you have the turtles who look like Volkswagens. And they say that they live to be a couple hundred years old. They're reptiles, they keep eating, they keep growing. You're going to see that with the Como lizards over there, which can get, you see it with crocodiles. As long as they are alive and they keep eating, they keep growing. You see it with snakes. This is why you can find an anaconda that's 30 feet long down in South America someplace. As long as they live and grow, eating, they keep growing. Well, keep in mind now, back in Genesis, in the time before the flood, man lived to be 900 plus years old, 989 years old, Methuselah. So they lived for 900 plus years. So you take a particular animal that's a reptile that lives for 600, 700, 800 years and continues to grow, this is where you'll get your dinosaurs that we know about today. Now, for whatever reason, and there's probably several reasons for it, but for whatever reason, God decided not to allow them to come through the flood. And that has to do with God's plan of what he was going to do after the flood. If you notice, after the flood, the lifespan of man is cut in half, just like that. By the time you get to Abraham, you're down to around over 100 years, and then it's down to Psalms 93, score of 10, 70 years. But during that period of time, any reptile that was there would continue to grow for as long as it lived. So most of your dinosaurs are plant-eating reptiles. You got your brontosaurus, you got your all those, I can't remember all their names, but you got all those ones. They all are vegetarians. They're all eating leaves and things like that. They're not meat eaters. And then you have a species that is a meat eater. And of course, that'll be your T-Rexes and all the other carnivores that actually walk up on two legs. Now, there has been a lot of controversy about that, even among the Bible aspect of it. We know that in Genesis chapter 6, that the Bible tells us that when the sons of God came down, that they looked upon the women that were here and cohabited with the women, and they were fallen angels that left their first estate, the Bible tells us, and then cohabited with women, and then through that produced a race of giants. It was a mixture of angelic seed and the woman's eggs that produced the race of giants. Those giants were actually there in Genesis chapter 6. They get wiped out in the flood, but they come back down again at some point because, and there's a reason for this, in Joshua's time when they're crossing over into the promised land, the devil has got the whole land filled with those giants. David fights, we all know the story of Goliath. David fights Goliath, but when you study your Bible, you'll find that Goliath had four brothers, and Goliath making the fifth. People asked a question why when David went down to the brook to fight Goliath, the Bible says he picked up five smooth stones. I've heard guys say, well, David was that was a lack of faith on David's part that, you know, he was going to go fight Goliath. He had a sling. Goliath is a man of war with a sword and all the stuff that he's got. And that was kind of a lack of faith on David's part that he picked up five stones just in case, you know, one didn't do it. And of course, that's pretty stupid when you know the story of God being behind what David is doing and who David is a type of Christ of and then who Goliath is a type of, the Antichrist. No, the reason why it took five stones is because Goliath had four brothers, and if they wanted to make this a family affair, he was going to go five for five. And it's pretty obvious from that. And so, but my point is that it was the mixture of angelic seed, which obviously is of a genetic breakdown, it has nothing to do remotely with humans, mixing with human eggs that women have, and then produced a race of giants. Now, again, scholarship will tell you and run into the rescue here that when it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and came in unto them, they will tell you that is basically saved people, the sons of God, marrying unsaved people, the women, and that's what you have here. And of course, again, anybody with a thimble full of Bible in your brain would know that that could never be. The term son of God does not enter into a person's life until after the resurrection of Christ and you get into the church age. There's nobody, no man, no woman, no anywhere in the Old Testament that has ever called, designated in any way, shape, or form a son of God. The only ones that are angels. And so, but when you get over here, come over here to the book of Jude. Look at Jude. Well, there's only one chapter, but look at verse 6. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, this will be the angels that originally went with Satan back in Genesis 1:1. And then they leave that spiritual estate and come down to earth in Genesis 6 and, you know, and then cohabit with the women. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved an everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, second coming of Christ. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, notice that there's two things here. There's the going over into fornication, and then he adds into it and going after strange flesh. In other words, when the sons of God came down, they actually did cohabit with the human women. There's no question about that. But they also was not limited into their sexual activity with women. They also had sex with animals. When you go a little bit farther into the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel really gets messed up, you'll find that they're actually, when they're really at the worst case they could be, they're actually now having sex with animals. And the Roman Empire, which was the, you know, the probably one of the most corrupt empires in modern times anyhow, you know, for years and years and years, one of the sexual diseases was syphilis. And there was no cure for syphilis up till around, you know, in the 40s, 30s or the 40s, and then they found a cure for it. If you got syphilis before that, it was a death sentence. And syphilis was not a disease that came about through human genders having intercourse or relations. The syphilis goes back to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had gotten to the place because of their depravity, just like Genesis 6, that they too went after strange flesh. And syphilis came about because they were having sexual relations with animals, and sheep in particular. And this is where the syphilis came from. And this, I mean, you can go to any public library in any city and this and figure this out. This is not rocket science. It's right there. You can read it. And so that's why it was so hard to deal with, because it was not a human disease as we know human disease. It was something that jumped the, because of the perversion, jumped from the strain of animals into the human world, much like AIDS did, if you know the origin of AIDS, out of Africa. So it's a thing where this strange flesh that they go after back there in Genesis 6, probably, and you know, I've heard this all my life, and you know, it's a conjecture, but it, in my mind, it's probably pretty good that the vegetarian dinosaurs were a natural process. Probably the meat carnivorous ones that walked on feet, on their hind feet, they were probably some genetic monstrous mess up between them having sex with strange flesh. And the reason I say that is because you see that all down through Israel's history with the other nations. This is why when the nation of Israel went in to conquer another nation, they were told to kill all of the horses, all of the sheep, all of the goats, everything. They were told to kill it. And this is because in those satanic nations, they were being used for not only religious purposes, but also within those religious purposes was the sexual concept of sex with animals, bestiality, they call it. And so, you know, that is a threat all the way through the Bible. Israel gets highly into it when they're in their worst case scenario before they go into the captivity. And this all comes from Baal worship. Baal worship comes from Babylon. Babylon comes out of Genesis, where you have Nimrod who starts Babel and off you go. So you find that the dinosaurs, the only logical place that you can have them, from a Bible standpoint anyhow, is in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the argument against that would be the argument that the evolutionists put up, that the earth has been here for 60, 80 million years and, you know, all of that. And, you know, and so dinosaurs lived in the Jurassic period or the Paleozoic period or this period or that period. And of course, none of that is true. The earth has been here, as we sit here tonight, given the calendar a little bit, the earth has been here right around a little over 6,000 years. Genesis chapter 1 takes place at an unknown time. But when Adam and Eve were put in a garden, they were put in a garden at 4004 BC. That makes us today, and our calendars are obviously off, but it puts us somewhere 6,000 years or maybe a little over of when Adam and Eve was. So there is no millions and millions of generations. This is what the educated world does to get you around the Word of God. I read an article years and years and years and years ago that how that they have levels of strata, and they date the time of Earth by the strata. And a guy will, it's all reasonable, or it's all, you know, circular reasoning. And I've talked to them. I mean, the guy will say, well, we found this dinosaur bone and it's 6,000 years old or 100 million years old. And I said, well, how do you know that? And he says, we found it in the strata here that was when the Earth was 100 million years old. And I asked him, well, how do you know that that strata there is 100 million years old? His answer was, look at the bone we found in it. I mean, that's what you deal with. Down in Vilupsis, Mississippi, you got an archaeological dig on dinosaurs back in the 50s. And they found this almost complete skeleton remains of a dinosaur. I don't remember which one it was. And the whole town was just excited about it. You know, and so they're down there and they're saying, well, this represents this dinosaur, the strata we found represents 60 million years ago. And everybody's going ooh and ah and all that stuff. So they continued to dig. They excavated the bones, continued to dig. They hit something the next couple of days that just got everybody excited. So they get their little things out, you know, that they brush it off. You know what it was? It was a 75 horsepower Johnson outboard motor below the dinosaur. It doesn't make any sense. You go down to Texas, right in the rocks along the river there, there's dinosaur footprints that have been preserved of a dinosaur walking down there, and right behind it, or maybe in front of it, is a man's footprints. Now, he's either hunting this dinosaur or the dinosaur is hunting him. Or maybe back then he was just walking his dinosaur. I don't know. But it shows you that both the dinosaur footprints and the human footprints are in the same rock formation. And of course, that can't be according to science and geology and the experts out there that want to make the Earth millions and millions and millions of years old. Now, having said that, the Earth may be millions and millions and millions of years old, because I don't know the time frame of Genesis chapter 1. But I am going to tell you this. Man didn't show up on this planet or anything remotely connected to man until 4004 BC, 6,000 plus years ago. That's when man's history starts. This idea that you got the Java man, the Pithtown man, the Neanderthal man, and you got guys that are cavemen and all this stuff, you know, it's a thing where that's just a pipe dream. Man started in the garden, 4004 BC. Now somebody would say, how do you know that? That's an easy thing. In the bookstore over there, we got what is called Usher's chronology. Archbishop Usher lived in the 1600s. He was probably one of the greatest minds in the Bible of his day. What he did without any computers, without anything, I can't even imagine how he did this. But he started with a fixed date in the Bible, which is 70 AD, when Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem. So he took a fixed point in the Bible and then worked back through the genealogies. I can't even tell you how complicated that would be. You know how many genealogies there are in the Bible, but they account for every year of man's existence on planet Earth. You find I'll show you a basic one. Come over here to Luke. I'll show you a basic one. This is what he did. Now this one starts with Jesus in 33 AD, which you could do also. That would be workable, because then you know you got 2,000 years of church history. Look at verse 23. And Jesus, we're in Luke 3, 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which he wasn't, which was the son of Heli, okay? Now look at 24, which was the son of, 25, more of the son of, 26, more of the son of, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. Now we start to get 31. Now look at 31. The son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Okay, now we're at David. Now let's go on. Which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz. There he is, Ruth and Boaz. Which was the son of Solomon, Nahshon. Right on down more, 33, 34, the son of Jacob. Now we're getting back here. Look at verse 34. The son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Therah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Sherak, which was the son of Reagan, which was the son of Phelak, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Selah, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Axphed, which was the son of Shem, that's Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, oldest man in the Bible, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahali, which was the son of Cain, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Right back to Genesis, you see. Now, every one of the genealogies in the Bible are connected with years. So what Archbishop Usher did is take those genealogies and add up the years and subtract it back from wherever he was. And you know what he come up with? With verse 38, 4004 B.C. So that's where it starts. No question about it. And the Bible is very exact on history. So when you look at dinosaurs, the only place that they can fit is in that time period as reptiles that grew to a very large size, because as long as they are alive and they eat, they continue to grow. And for whatever reason, God did not allow them to come through the flood, most of them to come through the flood. And he has his reasons for that. And so when his plan is kicking off after the flood, it's a whole new ball game. And it's a whole new set of parameters. And so you find that that's the only place they can actually be found in history. And there's a lot of people that completely, Christians, who completely discredit the dinosaurs. And of course, I don't know how you could do that, because they were there and you can see the bones that are found. I get that. But making this thing millions and millions and millions of years old, where the dinosaurs, you know, and then that the earth was hit with a comet, you know, or whatever, and just killed all the dinosaurs. Anything to get around the Bible. And, you know, it's one of those things where this is what man does. Man spends his whole life getting around the Word of God and trying to, you know, justify any other reason that we all are here the way we are other than God and the supernatural things of God. So, you know, that's what you got. So that's basically where it's at. All right. All right. Well, let's get into some of these here. Great question. Now, this is one here that I had for last week. Leviticus chapter 4. Now, these are questions that I like, because these are coming from people who are obviously reading through their Bible. I mean, the one about the dinosaurs is too. But, I mean, this is a little more, dinosaurs are pretty, you know, it's right there. It's the elephant in the room. I mean, you read it, you got to put it together. But it's places like some of these questions that show me that somebody is not only reading it, but then they're questioning what they're reading and wanting to know why. And that is a good thing. And the question here is that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 13, verse 3, Exodus chapter 14, Leviticus 4:3. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And I want to emphasize here that the question has to do with the sin offering, what he brings being without blemish. Now, the book of Leviticus breaks down into two formats. Chapter 1 through chapter 10, it deals with the different sacrifices that Israel was given. And you're going to find that in chapter 1, you have the burnt offering. Chapter 2, you have the meat offering. 3, the peace offering. 4, the sin offering. 5, the trespass offering. And then 6 through 10, you have the priest offering. So everything in the first 10 chapters has to do with the way you have to get to God in the Old Testament is through sacrifice. And then he details out those sacrifices. Okay? And then from 11 to the end of the book, which is chapter 27, you have the, where in the first 10 you had the way to God, in the second section you have your walk with God. And the walk with God has to be through sanctification, being separated. So here in this section you'll have the rules of purifying, cleaning unclean, Leviticus 11. You know, you'll have the seven feasts, you'll have the Sabbath, you'll have the anointed atonement altar, all those things that deal with your walking with God, they're being separate. The book of Leviticus is about the Levitical priesthood, and it breaks down the priesthood, and you want to remember this, in two formats. The first 10 deal with the sacrifices that they have to do, that is their way to get to God. The second section, 11 through chapter 27, has to deal with their sanctification and their walk with God. You want to get that in your Bible, because that'll help you when you get into these things, that you can sort it out what you're dealing with here. Now the question here in verse chapter 4 verse 3 is without blemish. And the question is, when you come on down here through the rest of the offerings, let's look it over here at verse 13. And it says, if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments as the Lord concerning things which should be not be done, and are guilty. And when the sin they have sinned against it, it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the question here is why in the one verse that we looked at first, it says without blemish, and here it does not mention that this animal has to come without blemish. Now that's a good observation question. And it's questions when you find things like this, they're always going to lead you to higher ground of a biblical principle that tells you why things are the way they are here in these two places. And so the next thing you want to do is go back to Exodus chapter 12. When the Bible defines something for us, and then you find it other places through the Bible, he may not put the same emphasis on it that he did in one place that he did another place. For instance, in verse 3 there, he says, without blemish. He didn't say that in verse 13 and 14. Why is that? And the reason why it is because when you go back to the definitive passage on offerings, you know that he doesn't have to say it every time you find it, because it's already been stated in the definitive passage that any sacrifice you bring has to be without blemish. So you don't have to have it said there when you understand where the definitive chapter is on it that defines everything about every sacrifice they're going to do. Look at Exodus 12. I pick it up in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to their house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, then let his neighbor next unto him take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be, here it is, without blemish, a male of the first year, and take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it under the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now what you have here for the nation of Israel is the beginning of what we know and what they call is the Passover. If you notice in verse 1 and 2, there's a big change up here. And the big change up here is this is where he changes the beginning of their year. Up to this point, the nation of Israel, always began their year at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is basically September for them. It changed over time. It's probably October now, but it was back then, it was around September. And this was the beginning of their year. They counted the beginning of the Jewish year from the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason they did that is because in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, when God creates everything, he creates those things on the same 5 or 6 days that corresponds to Israel's Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, in our time frame, he created everything in Genesis there once he gets past 1 in September. He set it right at September. This is where the Jews counted their first of the year based on when everything started, when God made everything in the first 6 days and rested on the seventh. That was their Feast of Tabernacles. And you can go through and pick, get every one of those days and line it up from the 20th to the 24th. You find the birth of Christ in there in the whole nine yards. But anyway, this is very important to them because now it all changes. This is the most significant change that comes about for the nation of Israel. They're down in Egypt. They're getting ready to come out. They're going to come out, which is going to establish for them a Passover. At this point, he tells them, you're no longer going to count the beginning of your year from the Feast of Tabernacles. Now you're going to count the first of your year from the Passover. That is a radical change from what they once did to where they're at now. And it tells you and me that the Passover is a defining event. It is an event that changed everything about Israel, and they were going to follow the Passover to the letter till they went into the captivity. And that's why when you get into Leviticus, you get into Deuteronomy, you get into Numbers, all of those sacrifices and everything that they do, if you want to find the definitive on it, you got to come back to Exodus 12. And he tells you in Exodus 12 at the very beginning, and as the definitive chapter, that when they bring that lamb has to be without blemish. That fixes it. It doesn't matter now if you get someplace else where it says in Leviticus one place it's without blemish and the next place it doesn't say it. It doesn't matter because the definitive passage told you whether it says it or not, in a definitive passage it had to be without blemish because it's a type of Christ and Christ is without blemish. So, you know, you're going to find things like that in the Bible this is why I always tell you that in anything, and I know this is a little more complicated than that, but I always tell people that whenever you want to figure out what something is, you got to go back and find a definitive passage on it. Now, I would not expect your average person to be able to know that, but you know it now. And it's a thing where you want to, in time, you want to catalog those definitive passages so you have them in your Bible. So when you find something, it's marked right there. In my Bible, when I went to answer this question that I got right there, Exodus chapter 12, the definitive passage on without blemish. Once the definitive passage lays down the principle, doesn't matter what it says to the rest of the Bible, you always come back to the definitive principle. And that's what you got. So just one of those things that you learn about the Bible that is not your everyday, you know, things of the Bible that you learn. That's an upper level thing. As you grow and get a little deeper in the Bible, those are the things that you see. Now, the second question that goes along with this, it's a different question, is over here in Revelation chapter 1. Let's come over back to Revelation. And this is another good question. This, again, shows me that somebody is looking. But again, let's see how, and you can all get in on this one. I'm going to give you a little time here to raise your hand. And all right, here's the question. In Revelation chapter 1:4, it makes a reference to the seven spirits. Then it makes a reference to that in Revelation 3:1. It makes a reference to that in Revelation 4:5, and then also in 5:6. Let's read them. Let's read Revelation 1:4 first. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which from to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Next one, Revelation 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and they hast thy name that thou livest and art not dead. All right. Next one will be 4:5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Then 5:6. And I beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the midst of four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth unto all the earth. Now the question is why is the spirit capitalized in the last three that I read, but it's not capitalized in the first one that I read? Okay, raise your hand on this. You see this, you're reading your Bible, you come across that, you notice the difference. Now, what's the first thing that you see? Raise your hand. What's the first thing you see? Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, microphone to Gene here.
My first thought is the...
Turn him up a little bit.
The Old Testament would be the first one, and then this is in the church, the Sardis of the Holy Spirit is now in us, and... in the church, so it would be the person of the Holy Spirit as opposed to in the Old Testament.
Well, you're dancing with that microphone, just keep it in front of your mouth there. You know, you're not leading the march. You go away, I can't hear you. So what are you saying now?
Well, I'm saying in the Old Testament, I can't remember exactly where.
Isaiah 11.
Yeah,
go ahead.
It's different attributes like wisdom, strength, and different things.
And so how does that explain why it's lowercase one and uppercase in the other?
Well, I was thinking in the church age, we would have the Holy Spirit as a person, per se, as part of the Trinity. In Sardis, we're in the church age, so there's a difference of what the Spirit of God coming into us versus how he came into him then, or at least the difference between the characteristics and the person himself.
Well, in 5 and 6, that's not the church age. The church got raptured out in 4.
Okay. I just said it was my first thought.
Yeah. Oh, no, that's a good thought. Nothing wrong with that. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? I mean, it's just so obvious if this was a tarantula on your face, you'd be dead by now. Oh, yes, right up in front of you here. You got to have a mic on.
They're capitalized in all four on mine.
They're what now?
Yeah, they're capitalized.
All four verses are capitalized in mine.
Say that.
All four verses are capitalized. There's not one that's lowercase. So we're confused by the question.
Yeah. Okay, what is the difference between them all?
Well, I know in the beginning of the book, the Holy Spirit is on the earth.
Slow down. All you're getting is a string of words that I cannot understand.
Well, in the first mention, the Holy Spirit is still down on the earth. And then when you get up to chapter 4, he's up in the before the throne of God at that point. So he's changed locations.
Well, that's a good point. But here's the fundamental difference. And I would... This is what would stand out to me. It says the seven spirits which are before the throne of God, but it doesn't say the seven spirits of God. The other three clearly say that when you look at them, it says that, like 3:1, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Doesn't have the seven spirits of God in the first one. It just says the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. Now what you have here, and this is what you got to look at. And again, I wouldn't expect, this is an upper level thing. I mean, this is thing that you learn and you grow. When you look at it, when you look at 1:4, that is a general statement which includes the seven churches. And you want to note that there's no God in it. So the first place you find is a general statement about the seven spirits that are around the throne, but it's not giving you any real direction of what it's doing or what its work is. It's just a reference to them. But when you get into 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6, now you're dealing with a title, because now you have the seven spirits of God. That is a title. And if you look at the difference, when you find the second three, they're all dealing with a particular work that they're involved with in some way or the other. And probably what you have from 1:4, we all know the Holy Spirit of God as a person who in the New Testament is in a actual person, that we have all seven spirits in us in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. If you're saved, you have all of those seven spirits combined into the person of the Holy Spirit of God within the church age that is in you. That was not true in the Old Testament. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 11 in the first four verses there, you find that the seven spirits were seven distinct manifestations of the Spirit of God that a man could have or not have, all of them, some of them. In other words, he gave that spirit, particular whatever one it was, to that man, but a particular need that he had that he was going to try to accomplish. That's not true of us. We have it all in us now. But probably up in heaven, around the throne of God, it's still manifested in the seven spirits. And that's what he's making a reference to in 1:4, because he's making a reference to up around the throne of God. And I would say from that in heaven, around that throne, the Holy Spirit of God is still in the seven spirit form. But when it comes into your life and my life in the church age, the Holy Spirit of God becomes a person that has connected all those seven spirits in it, and he's inside you. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But probably the Holy Spirit of God at the throne is still manifested in those seven spirits. There would be no reason for him to be a person there during the church age and then be a, it's how he's manifested on earth, not how he is before the throne of God. That never changes. What changes is how he's manifested down here In the Old Testament, seven distinct spirits. In the New Testament, as a body in you, containing all those seven. Now, when you come on through here, you get into 3 here, 3:1, and he's talking about the church at Sardis. And it says, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and thou art dead." Now, we know that inspirationally that we have 7 periods of church history here. We know that. But doctrinally, these are 7 churches that are in the tribulation period after the rapture. So it would be proper to him to talk about the 7 spirits of God and then as the title, because now after the rapture in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit of God goes back to being manifested into those 7 spirits. In the tribulation period, nobody gets saved like you and I get saved. They have to go back into the Old Testament scenario. When they go back into the Old Testament scenario, the Holy Spirit of God changes too. Let me show you. Now keep in mind, this is where you got to keep your brain connected between the historical, the doctrinal, the inspirational. You can look at the book of Revelation all day long from an inspirational application in the first 3 chapters, and rightly so. But you never want to forget that from a doctrinal standpoint, these are 7 churches in Asia Minor that are in the tribulation period. So you're going to find that he uses, in some cases, the doctrinal tribulation application to different things. And at other times, you're going to find that, like I said, you can go through this. And for instance, I'll show you. I'll show you an example here. Let's see here. Where do I want this? All right, look at look at chapter 2, verse 27. Now, I'm going to read these 2 verses, and I'm going to give you the historical, then I'm going to give you the inspirational, then I'm going to bring it back to the bedrock, which is the doctrinal. Okay? Watch. You got to learn how to be able to do this, especially in the book of Revelation. Because remember now, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's taken up to the second coming of Christ. And then he's told to write in 3 tenses. He says, you write what has been, that'll be church history, tribulation, up to the second coming. And then he says, write the things that are, second coming. Then he says, write the things that shall be, millennium and eternity. So you got to keep that in mind. And when you're coming through here, this thing will go back and forth. And you got to be able to recognize it based on the historical, what he's saying or what's happening, the inspirational, what is the picture of it, but you never lose sight of the bedrock doctrine that this is a tribulation book of these churches. Now watch. Pick it up in verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power over nation. You see that phrase there, unto the end? That's the end of the tribulation. But there is a practical application to this, because inspirationally, these are a picture of our 7 churches in church history. You got to keep it separate. Now watch. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. That's a reference to the millennium. Now watch. And I will give him the morning star. Now, that morning star, in a doctrinal application, is the day star that arises in our hearts over there in 1 Peter, and it's the second coming of Christ. That's the doctrinal application. Now, if I'm looking at these seven churches that fit into the seven periods of church history, and I'm looking here at Thyatira, which runs around 14 to 1500. Runs around the that time period between 1000 and up into 1200 period of time. That morning star here will be the beginning of the light and the dark ages. This would be Wycliffe in church history. Wycliffe in church history, you know what he's called by the church historian? Take a guess. He's called the morning star of the Reformation. You know why? Because he writes, he publishes the first English translation in 1200 that your King James Bible audibly comes from in time. You have Wycliffe, then you have Tyndale, and he, in church history, if you read any book on church history and you get to this period of time where you're dealing with Wycliffe, he is called in church history the morning star of the Reformation. So this morning star here it is. This is what I'm talking about. The morning star here is a reference doctrinally to the second coming of Christ. Inspirationally, it's a picture of the morning star in the church age where the light began to shine. This is how you've got to be able to designate the book of Revelation back and forth. So when you get into chapter 4 here, inspirationally now, and I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, we know this is inspirationally a picture of the rapture of the church. Immediately in chapter 4, verse 5, we have now a reference to the seven spirits of God. And notice in 5:6, I beheld, and lo, the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. No longer around the throne anymore, you see. This is the changeover from the rapture in 4:1, and then inspirationally, it's changing where on earth now it goes back to the seven spirits of God. You've got to be able to look at the book of Revelation and separate out the three applications. It's not the, and again, I'm telling you, it's not the easiest thing to do till you get a little time under your belt with the Bible, because it can look very confusing. To me, it's always been easier for me to just focus on one at a time. Learn the historical aspect. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's writing these things, and he's seeing it as God is showing it to him. Inspirationally, I know that this is the capstone of the Bible, which now John is going to bring everything up to a point inspirationally and show me the church age, the things that hath been, the tribulation that hath been, and then that is, second coming, and then the things that be hereafter. That's what he's going to show me inspirationally. So I'm going to learn from that. But I'm not going to get so caught up in that I lose sight that doctrinally, these are seven churches that are in the tribulation period. And you got to realize that God sometimes, even though he's showing you an inspirational concept, he's still put in there that they have to go to the end. But that's true even in the church age, but not for the same reason. Under the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church, the church of Thyatira had to overcome until the end of their life, the end of whatever oppression they're going through. But in a doctrinal sense, the end they have to get to is defined in Matthew that they must endure until the end shall be saved. So you got to be able to split it out in those three ways. This is why the book of Revelation is such a complicated book. When I teach it to you, I try to keep it as simple as I can, and I put a heavy emphasis on the inspirational, because I want you to see that. But at the same time, I've told you over and over again that doctrinally, these are seven periods in Asia Minor during the tribulation period. So you got to look at the spirits of God as one that they're up in heaven in a general sense, and then the title given to them that has to do with the seven spirits of God. And then you begin to see the work that it's doing. And then the last one shows you it's not up in heaven around the throne anymore. Now the seven spirits of God are here on earth, and they're doing what the Holy Spirit of God did in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And, you know, you just got to stay with those things. And like I said, that's not an easy concept. That's not something that if you've been saved a year or two that I'd expect you to pick up. These are things that you add as you grow, and that you go away from tonight recognizing that the book of Revelation clearly has three solid applications to it. Each one is connected, but each one is different. And you want to be able to transcend from one to the other without getting confused over the line you just left or the one you're going to. That's true of just about everything at least the Gospels anyhow, and certainly the book of Revelation, and certainly the Old Testament. Not so much when you get into Paul's writings. But, you know, you get into the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter, James, Jude. Then you got to start watching what you're doing, because those books will carry a heavy three application to it. And most people get caught up in those books only by seeing one or maybe two. If they ever miss one today, it'll be the doctrinal one. The inspirational are always easy, and the historical is easier yet. But the real spark plug of the Bible will be the doctrinal, seeing and understanding what you've got here. So in the book of Revelation, he's covering a lot of ground in the last book of your Bible. He's giving you the complete capstone of the New Testament from the second coming, writing going through. But then he's also showing you what's going on in the tribulation. But then he's also showing you the historical aspect of it. So that's what you got with that one. Now the next one over here is in 1 Samuel 3. Now, this is another good one. I tell you, these are coming in pretty good. You know what? Before I do that one, I'm going to do another one that came in from a guy's wife. And come over to Psalms 33:6. We'll save Jonathan for next week. This is a good one too. And again, this is kind of an upper level one. This is not something that if you're saved for a short period of time. Look at Psalms 33:6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth the depth in storehouses. All right? It's there that the heavens were created by the breath of his mouth. Come over to Psalms 102. Look at verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now, come over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And her question is, why does it say in Psalms 33:6 that he created it all with his breath of his mouth, and then in Psalms 102 and Jeremiah 32, it says he did it with his hands? Now, I like that kind of question. So for a few moments here, let's kick that one around. You just read that. You saw the two different. How would you reconcile that? We got a hand over here, two of them. Let's get Pam first, and then we'll go back to...
So basically, he spoke it into existence, in the first one when he's talking about...
I'm sorry?
He spoke it into existence in Genesis 1:1. And then he framed it by the word of God, basically, his hands. That's...
Let's hear what Nikki's got to say.
I think it's... Lord, that was loud. I think it's dealing with different heavens.
There's what?
The different heavens. So in reference to the first one in Psalms 32, it's... I think the heaps of water is the deep... that's at the top and the bottom of the universe. So it's a reference to, I think, the third heaven or second and third heaven. The references in the other two are referring to the heaven of here on earth.
Well, that is that you're right about that. That is true. But why did he say breath with one and hands with the other?
It's involving Genesis 1:1, God spoke the universe, or he breathed that into being, whereas if you look at Genesis 1:2 after the gap, that 7 days he formed the three different heavens and the earth.
Let's read those again there. Let's go back to the second one, which is Psalms 102. And it says in Psalms 102, verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Well, over there in Psalm 3, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So you got the word of the Lord. That the foundation of the earth is Genesis 1:1, not after Genesis 1:1. So you still have the same problem. I like what you said about the other one, because it just says heaven there. I do like that. But you still got the same problem here where it's the same time period and he's talking about his breath and then he's talking about his hands.
So this is 25. You're talking about Psalms 103:20 or 102:25.
It's
25
heavens. It's all three of them. Or at least Genesis, all two of them, not three of them. There's two of them.
And this is a reference to Genesis 1:1?
Yes.
Okay.
But I like what you said. That was a good point. But let's talk about this here. Anybody? Oh, back here. Okay, yeah, get John back here, and then we got a guy back. We got Marion back here.
This is a total guess, okay? Would it be the works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
I'm saying it again now.
Would it be the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Well, obviously it is. That's from Proverbs chapter 8, but that's not... That's not, you're right, it is, but that's not the answer. The answer here, I want you to see how, this is a good question that shows you a very good doctrinal thing that you need to do. Go ahead, Marion.
John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Oh, okay.
That's the answer.
Oh, that's your answer?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Marion. That's not their answer. Come back up here again.
Psalms
So when he spoke it into existence, that's creation morning in Genesis 1:1. When he framed the world, or the he framed it, is found back in the Hebrews 11, chapter 3.
You're all basically right in what you're saying. All of you are. But here's the problem with what you're saying. And I say this to you all the time. Everybody is correct in everything that you've said. I can't really fault you on it. But the problem is what I told you Sunday, you haven't yet taken this question to the lowest common denominator. Your right answers are correct, but you haven't dug down far enough. You haven't divided it down far enough yet. So let me do it for you here. Commend you. All of you had good answers, and you all had right answers. But you didn't get, and this is a lesson, and I told you, if the Bible and God is about mathematics, we talked about this several Sundays ago. We know that it is. Math is the universal language of the universe. We know that. God has set everything up through a mathematical structure. We already know that. So then, when it comes to the Bible, you have to follow that rule. And when you get, and this is a classic example where she asked a question, you had good answers, but you didn't divide it into itself down to the lowest common denominator. And that's what you got to learn to do. Now, one place in Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The other place says it's the work of his hands and his fingers. Now, if you would divide that down and get into those two concepts, here's what you would find. Breath in the Bible from God always represents inspiration. Psalms 33. Over there in John 20, we preached on it not a couple of months ago, where he breathed on them and said what? He breathed on them and said what? Anybody receive you the Holy what? Holy Ghost. He breathed on them. The Bible says holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the breath of God is inspiration. So when he says in Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, and then the other place it says, what's the key word there? Work. So breath is always the inspiration behind the work. So he breathed it into existence was the inspiration behind the work of his hands by which he created it. But you have to get it down to those key words. The moment I got this question, I wanted to make sure I understood it and looked at it. The moment I read Psalm 33:6 and I saw the word breath, that I knew it was inspiration. Because it's, go over to Psalms, over to Job 33, that's the definitive two passages on inspiration. And then when John 20, when he says, breathed on them and said, receive thee the Holy Ghost, then, you know, that ended that. And when it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, and how many times have I heard a pastor get up and talk about the Bible, and he says, God's breathed Bible, because it's inspired. So breath in the Bible will be defined in the lowest common denominator as inspiration. When I got over to the other place there in Psalms 102, when I read that word that popped right out of me was the word work. So when I have inspiration, when I have work, it took both things. When Jesus Christ came down to do the work of the Father, you know what he had to have to do that work? He had to have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. When God gave you your King James Bible, man may have done the work in translating it, but who inspired it? The breath of God, Holy Spirit of God. And this is a great question. It's a great question because it's a good example of what I try to tell you, because every one of your answers was correct, given the understanding that you had. You answered it right, but the problem was that you didn't take it to the lowest common denominator. You were giving me answers that were good answers and true answers, but they weren't really answering the question. But they were true in what is actually going on. But when you get down that thing where you divide it down to the lowest common denominator, the way you do that is by looking for the key words. In many places in the Bible, it's an automatic thing for me because I've been through it so many times and been asked the same question, though I haven't been asked this one before. But you follow the same outline. And the bottom line is, when I read that thing in Psalm 33:6, I mean, I quote Psalm 33:6 by memory, but when I wanted to look at it, and when I saw the word breath, then I said, let me look at Psalms 102. Then I saw the word work. That was the lowest common denominator, that his hands and his fingers will always deal with the work that he does. But behind that work, there has to be the inspiration, and that is the breath. Answer your question. Very good question. Very good. Very good. Very good. So learn and live, kids. I'm telling you, man, that's what you do. Now, one other question, and it can be answered in 10 seconds or less. My buddy Sean from right down the road from my sisters texted me right before Bible study, and he says, my question for Bible study is this: did your 50 caliber machine gun bullet keychain ever turn up? Sean, magically, when I came into my office today, I walked over to open, to get the key to open up the side doors. Guess what was laying in there? My bullet that you gave me with the keys on it miraculously came back. It's the miracle of the bullet. Most people think in the Kennedy assassination, it was the magic bullet theory. No. In Old Paths Baptist Church, it's the magic 50 caliber bullet theory.